Well, I am so thankful for the opportunity to always come before you and open God's Word, and I hope that as you come week after week, that the Lord is teaching you more about Himself, more about who He is, more about what He does, what He has done, what He will do, what He calls you and I to live like in this sinful world. And so is my prayer that today that would just continue, that we would be called by our Lord Jesus Christ to do what He says. Well, as we continue following Jesus on His way to the cross, we find a portion of the gospel record here in Luke that is unlike the other gospel accounts. If you were to thumb your pages over to the other two gospel accounts that we find paralleling this one here in Matthew and Mark, and you look at what happens right before Jesus comes to Golgotha, or the place of the skull, the place where He's going to be crucified, you'll find this very short transitional phrase. Matthew 27, 32 reads, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross." Then they arrive at the scene of the execution. In Mark's Gospel, Mark 15, 21 reads, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." And then they proceed to the Mount of Crucifixion. But in Luke 23, verses 26 to 31, we find something more that we do not see in the other gospel accounts. In the midst of Jesus' own suffering, we see the gospel writer bringing before our eyes a stark reminder of the great suffering that others are about to face. In the months leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus had warned and foretold of the suffering that would befall two different groups of people. And beginning here in verse 26, reminded in a very vivid way of the suffering that would befall one of those groups. Go ahead and look with me as we read verse 26. It says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Now you'll recall from last Sunday, as the Roman soldiers carry out their orders to take Jesus to the place of execution, we cannot help but remember who the main culprits are who are responsible for what's about to happen to Jesus. Who are those people? Chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, elders of the people. The bulk of the guilt for the condemnation of this innocent man is really laid at their feet. But they're not the only guilty ones in this mess, are they? You have a number of the Jewish people who had joined them in calling for Jesus' crucifixion. You have people in places of power who could have prevented it. People like Herod. People like Pilate, who instead stood by, or on Pilate's case, he even caved to the pressure and in fact signed Jesus' death warrants. And then you have a murderer who deserved the place of the cross being set free. And Jesus standing in his stead. But as the Roman soldiers lead Jesus away from the city, they see a certain man named Simon coming from outside the city, coming from the countryside, maybe coming from his house into the city to partake of the Passover celebrations that would happen that week. But whatever his plans had been for the day, they're abruptly changed, because he finally finds himself being compelled, as was their right, he was being compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry a criminal's cross on his own back that had been reserved for the innocent Jesus. And notice the wording here at the end of verse 26. It says, "And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Now that might just seem like a few minor details to someone just reading this for the first time. But I believe we are to see something more vividly being illustrated by what is happening to Simon. Because number one, he's bearing a cross. And number two, he is going after Jesus. Where have we seen the language of bearing a cross and going after Jesus before in Luke's gospel? We see it in two places. First of all, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. Now, we've returned to this chapter again and again and again, and I think rightly so, because it is one of the fundamental cruxes of the entire gospel narrative. What's being communicated here is something that we need to make sure we have fully grasped in our understanding about what it means to follow Jesus. So in Luke chapter 9, we start in verse 22 with a promise that Jesus made, first of all, concerning himself. Verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And then he said to them all, what? He said, "If anyone desires to," here's the language, "come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." We also see the same kind of language just a few pages over in Luke chapter 14. If you were here during the Sunday school hour, this passage was referenced by Brother Dave. But Luke 14, look at verse 26 and 27. Because again, we see this language of bearing one's cross, going after Jesus. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. We see, beginning in verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," when Jesus says hate, understand what he's saying. He is comparing the love that his disciple must have for him must be above every other relationship. Your love for Jesus must be the kind of love that would be willing to lose all other relationships if it came down to a choice. This is a love for Christ that may be seen by every other relationship as a kind of hatred towards them because you would choose Christ over them. "So if anyone comes to me," he says, "and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and" what? "Come after me, he cannot be my disciple." My friends, as we see Simon the Cyrenian bearing a cross on his own back and going after Jesus, we are seeing a reminder of the life of suffering that Jesus has called his own disciples to embrace. It's like the gospel writer is intentionally giving us as his readers one final jarring object lesson of what Jesus has been teaching his disciples all this time. And this object lesson comes right before Jesus himself willingly gives up his own innocent life, dying a hideous death on a criminal's cross. In other words, you can hear Jesus saying, "Do you see the suffering that I'm experiencing? Do you see that hill of death? to which my road is taking me? Do you see that cross behind me? That symbol of suffering and death resting on that man Simon's shoulders? That is exactly the way of life that I am calling you to follow. You can't miss it. If you had any misconceptions or any question before about what it's going to look like to follow Jesus, this picture should clear up everything. Jesus says, "My disciples willingly will bear suffering and even death for my sake." When you put your faith in me, this is the kind of life I can guarantee you in this sin-cursed world. This cross-bearing, this suffering and death, this is what I am calling each one of you to embrace. I am calling you to follow me into the kind of suffering and death that I am about to face at the hands of sinful men. Most recently, in Luke 21, Jesus had promised his disciples, "Friends, people will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." But along with a promise of suffering and possibly even death, we know that Jesus has also promised something else to those who look to Jesus in repentant faith. What does Jesus also promise to those who call upon his name in repentant faith and follow him wherever he leads? What does he promise them? He says, "Not a hair of your head will be lost. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Lose your life for my sake, and you will save it. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy." Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. Do we think of suffering that way? When you think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are going through exactly what Jesus Christ is talking about, do you realize that that is what Jesus is saying to rejoice in? You find yourself in this situation, you should have a large enough picture of the big picture to see this is something to be, I'm not sure if you say excited, but to rejoice about, because you know what's going to come. You know that this is just temporary, and you are joining in Christ's own sufferings by partaking of this. Does it mean the suffering is going to be easy? Does it mean you won't experience great tragedy and pain in this life because you follow Jesus? It may be incredibly difficult. As you consider this man, Simon, following after Jesus, carrying a cross, we are reminded once again of the life to which Jesus has called each one of us who have repented of our sin and have called upon the name of the Lord in believing faith. We must see this graphic illustration of the cross-bearing life that Jesus is calling us to, walking on the road past our eyes, once and for all declaring to Jesus, "I have no other Savior but you. I have no other master but you. I'm trusting in no one else and nothing else but you." If you're telling me that this is the cost that I'm going to pay for following you, then Jesus, count me in. You can't say that apart from God opening your eyes to see who Jesus is. You can't say that unless God has given you the eyes of faith to realize that Jesus alone is worthy of your trust. You won't see the joy beyond the suffering. But if Jesus has opened your eyes to see that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior, and you're looking to Him, He gives you the ability to see the joy and the glory that awaits at the end of that suffering. But as we continue on in the next verses of Luke 23, we're reminded of another group of people whose suffering Jesus has also already foretold. And we see here a reminder of the suffering that Jerusalem will experience. Verse 27 says, "A great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him." And maybe it's refreshing to us to discover that not everyone at this time in the crowds are hostile toward Jesus. We see in this crowd a number of women who are being visibly affected. They are visibly expressing great sympathy and sorrow at what they're seeing with their eyes. Now, it's likely some of Jesus' own disciples were present in this great multitude who are following him at this moment. You read in John's Gospel, chapter 19, that at least four or five of Jesus' own disciples, including his own mother, were standing there at the foot of the cross as he's hanging there. But it is clear by the time Jesus is being led by the Romans to the place of crucifixion, this multitude has become a mixture of accusers and sympathizers. And we see the sympathizers here, these women weeping and mourning and lamenting at the sight of this innocent man going to the place of suffering where the criminals died. But Jesus, as they're weeping and wailing, you read how he turns his head, his blood-smeared, thorn-crowned brow toward these weeping women, and he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Huh? I mean, maybe you can get into one of the minds of these ladies who are hearing Jesus say it. It's like, "Jesus, look at you. I mean, look at the blood that flows down your face. Look at the bruised and torn flesh of your body. Look at the cross behind you to which you're about to be nailed. What could be worse than that? Is there something that could possibly be worse than the sight that we see in front of us right now looking into this picture?" According to Jesus, what's the answer? There is something that is going to be far worse than even the suffering and death that Jesus is and will be experiencing. Jesus continues in verse 29. He says, "For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs which never bore, and breasts which never nursed.'" What days is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's talking about the coming destruction that Jerusalem will experience in just a matter of a few decades. And we've read about these things. He's already foretold this destruction to his own disciples. It's a destruction that will happen because Jerusalem, representing the Jewish nation, it has rejected Jesus as her Messiah. Back in Luke 13, verse 34, Jesus had cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Later in Luke 19, verse 41, Jesus had wept when he saw the city of Jerusalem, and he cried, "If you had only known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. They will surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And then most recently in Luke 21, verse 20, Jesus had foretold to his disciples that Jerusalem would soon be surrounded by armies, and that would be the sign that its destruction was near. He said, verse 22, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations." Jesus goes on to reveal to these women weeping for him the response that the people of Jerusalem will have in that day at the terrors that they will face. He quotes from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, and he tells them, saying that they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." Their response will range from a desire to be hidden to a desire to be instantaneously crushed. But it's the last thing that Jesus tells these weeping women in verse 31 that's probably the most significant. And it's also the thing that probably most puzzles us. Because Jesus concludes in verse 31, "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Now, some of you have probably come across this saying in your own Bible reading, and you've probably thought the same thing that I've thought. This sounds really sobering, but I have no idea what Jesus is saying here. I don't know if I'm the only one, but maybe you've been there. Now, I think if you were to spend a little bit of time just studying this passage in its context, you'd at least be able to get a sense at what Jesus is communicating. You should be able to see here in Jesus' words that he is using a metaphor to compare what is happening now with him with what is happening with the people of Jerusalem then. Greenwood, drywood. There is something about the situation right now with Jesus that he's comparing to wood that is green. And there is something about the situation that will happen then with the people of Jerusalem that Jesus compares to wood that is dry. And there's something about the situation here that doesn't make sense. Notice how Jesus compares what's happening in the green wood to what is happening in the dry wood. He says, "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" So whoever they are, does it sound like they should be doing what they're doing with the green wood? Something's wrong with what they're doing. They shouldn't be doing what they're doing with the greenwood. Some have suggested that the greenwood here is firewood. So you who've started fires before when you go camping, what don't you do with green firewood? You don't burn it. Why not? Because it doesn't burn. Others have suggested that the metaphor is that of a green tree. What don't you do with a green, and perhaps we add, healthy tree? Typically, you don't chop it down. In other words, whether it's green firewood or a green healthy tree, you shouldn't destroy it. Why not? Because green wood is wood that still contains life. You have at this moment something being done with Jesus that shouldn't be done. It's astounding that such a thing should be done with Jesus, but it is being done with him. What's happening to Jesus right now is happening. It shouldn't be, but it is. Something terrible is being done with this innocent man in whom is life. So if such an atrocity is being done with the innocent Jesus in whom there is life, how much worse will things be with those in whom there is no life? How much worse will the suffering and the death be for those who are dry wood, empty of life? It's a terrible thing that the Roman soldiers and the other responsible parties are doing with Jesus. It's terrible, not just because he's innocent, because they're doing this to the one who has eternal life, but in just a matter of 40 to 45 years, in year 70 AD, the Roman armies would be marching upon this very city, upon Jerusalem, to bring about her destruction. And how much worse it will be for these women who are still living and for the children that they have borne who are guilty of rejecting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Jesus compares the people of Jerusalem with that wood that's dry. They will be spiritually dead, empty of eternal life that Jesus came to bring. Turn for a moment with me to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, you see a really helpful comparison that may be what Jesus is referencing when he uses this wording of green wood versus dry wood. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. You see him starting with the dry wood side of the illustration. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 reads, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." Makes your mouth kind of water, doesn't it? On the other hand, verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So when the Roman armies would march upon the city of Jerusalem in just a few decades, in whom would the people of Jerusalem be trusting? In the Lord or in man? They'd be trusting in man. And what does the Lord declare about those who put their trust in man, according to Jeremiah 17, verse 5? They are considered by the Lord to be cursed. Jesus tells these weeping women, "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. Because Jerusalem is guilty of rejecting her Messiah. Jerusalem is guilty of rejecting her Lord. the sons and daughters of Jerusalem, the men and women living there in those days, they will face terrible vengeance and wrath because they had rejected the one in whom they should have put their trust. So as we look at these final reminders in this final passage before Jesus himself faces the suffering and the agonizing death of the cross, we see several similarities, but we also see several significant differences, don't we? First of all, we see that the suffering of Jesus' own disciples that they're going to face and the suffering that Jerusalem is going to face, Jesus has promised both of them. Right? He said, they're going to happen. You can bank on it. There's no getting out of it. And also, both of the suffering of the disciples and the suffering of the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to happen pretty soon. But that's about where the similarities end. What's the difference? When it comes to Jesus' disciples and the suffering that they're going to face, what does he say is going to be the reason for their suffering? They are going to suffer simply because of their relationship to Jesus. They are going to be hated. They are going to be mocked. They will be persecuted, imprisoned. Some of them will even be killed. Just because their faith is in and their commitment is to Jesus Christ as their Lord. They are going to suffer for doing what's right concerning Jesus. That's it. Friends, if you're here this morning and God has enabled you, He has enabled you to put your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, this is what the Lord and Savior has promised for you. He has promised that in the world, you will have tribulation. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, Jesus calls you every day to take on your shoulders this cross of suffering at the hands of a sinful world. That means taking the mockery upon yourself that you receive from your co-workers. That means taking the coldness on yourself that you receive from your unbelieving family members. That means taking the ridicule that you get on social media for your biblical stance on things like abortion and homosexuality. This and other forms of suffering is what Jesus calls you to daily pick up like a cross and carry on your shoulders. And he calls you to suffer for his sake. He calls you to trust him and to cling to him through anything and everything the wicked world around us will do to us. Because what Jesus commands is right. What Jesus says is truth. Even if that means that everyone else around you turns out to be a liar. God is always true. He is always trustworthy. And while he promises you suffering in this life, in the life to come, that's going to be a different story. If you have clung to Jesus alone in repentant, believing faith, following him through whatever difficulty or suffering he has for you in this life, Jesus promises you a place at his table, in his kingdom, surrounded by his glory and favor forever and ever. But what does Jesus say will be the reason for suffering that the people of Jerusalem will experience? The reason Jerusalem would experience such suffering is not going to be for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's going to be for the exact opposite reason. They are going to suffer because they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have chosen to put their trust in someone else. They've chosen to put it in themselves. They have made flesh their strength. Their hearts have departed from the Lord. It's possible that maybe you're here this morning, and if you were to honestly examine your heart, you would discover that you would identify more with the people of Jerusalem than with the disciples of Jesus Christ. You would realize that you have not been trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The fact of the matter is, you might be here today, and you might be rejecting Him. And instead, you've been putting your confidence in yourself. You've been trusting in your own goodness. You've been putting your confidence in how nice and how kind you are to people. Or maybe you believe that you've done a really good job of keeping that list of do's and don'ts that you've set up for yourself to live by. My friend, if that would describe your experience here this morning, you must realize something. That self-confidence, that self-trust is the reason why Jerusalem suffered. Because by making ourselves the object of our faith, we are rejecting Jesus, just like they did. And by trusting yourself instead of Jesus, you prove yourself to be empty of the eternal life that Jesus came to offer. And the suffering that Jesus promises to those who have not received life through Him will be far, far greater than the physical suffering that Jerusalem would experience. John 3:19 says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Do you realize that if you live this life trusting in yourself, not believing in the name of His Son, you will face eternal condemnation, suffering forever in the lake of fire? Has that hit home to all of us here today? Have we come to grips with the reality that trusting in anything else but Jesus will lead to that end? Doesn't matter how good we are in our own eyes. Doesn't matter how nice people say I am. Doesn't matter what metric I'm comparing myself to others might be. If Jesus alone is not my Savior, I'm not going to be saved. And you realize there are no second chances. The Bible teaches no purgatory, no second opportunity when you realize, oh, I made a mistake. If you're here today and Jesus would say to you, weep for yourself, repent. Repent of trusting in yourself. See Jesus as the only one who is able to save you from the eternal suffering that awaits all who reject Him as their Lord and Savior. And put your faith in Him. Call upon His name to save you from your sin and the eternal consequences that await. Cling to Jesus alone, embracing the way of life that He's calling each one of us to walk, and believe His promise that if you give your life to Him now, your life will be saved. Would you do that? Would you not hesitate? As we have a moment to close our eyes and bow our heads, would you cry out to God in your heart and say, God, I see it now. Only Jesus saves. Jesus alone is the only one who can deliver me from those eternal consequences. Do you see that? Do you understand that?